It's 8 weeks until Easter in Samuel, and we're going to spend these 8 weeks preparing for Easter. And we're going to do so by meditating on the most holy event in salvation history, and that is the suffering of Jesus Christ for our salvation. You know, we've been studying the Old Testament for a few weeks, and we're going to get back to 2 Samuel, but you have to understand that everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament, all the miracles, all the battles, all the sermons and songs climax in Christ's suffering. When Jesus was having the Last Supper with his disciples, he told them, "I've eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer." And so Jesus knew that as soon as this supper was over, his suffering was going to begin. And so they finished that meal, and Jesus left the upper room with his disciples. They left the city of Jerusalem. They crossed the valley, the Kidron Valley. They went up on the side of the Mount of Olives, and that's where his suffering began. That's where Jesus was betrayed, arrested, and then, of course, he was brought to Jerusalem. He was put on trial, mocked, flogged, and crucified. Those are the events we're going to meditate on these 8 weeks. Now, let me say something about the word passion. You'll notice my sermon title is Christ's Passion. You know, we use the word passion to mean an intense desire or enthusiasm for something or love for something. You know, you might say, you know, he has a passion for fishing or she has a passion for exercise or that sort of thing. But the word passion, the etymology of it is, it comes from the Latin word passio, which means suffering, and that's the old meaning of the term. And so the church has traditionally called everything that Jesus suffered in his final journey to the cross, all these kind of separate events of suffering, they've kind of lumped it all together under the term the passion. Okay, the passion of the Christ. Just like we would say, you know, the nativity or the resurrection. And so I'm going to use that terminology. Back in 2004, I can't believe it's so long ago, I preached through Matthew's account of the passion. And then in 2008, I preached through Mark's account of the passion. And this time we're going to look at Luke. I've never preached through Luke's account of the passion. And what's interesting about Luke is that he includes some details that are not found in Matthew, Mark, or John. And I'm going to point out those details as we go through this series and the special things that they reveal about the Lord and maybe why Luke chose to include them. And so let's begin our reading of the Passion of the Christ with Luke 22, verse 39. Listen to God's word. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted with sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." I have an uncle who is notoriously tight with his money. I mean, to say he's a Scrooge doesn't even cover it. There are family legends about his unwillingness to part with a penny. But when Adrian, our oldest daughter, was married a couple years ago, she sent my aunt and uncle a wedding invitation, and he sent a reply with his regrets that he couldn't come. And in that envelope was an $800 check. And I was dumbfounded. I mean, this you just don't understand. This is so completely out of character that I knew it had to be a mistake. And so I called my mother, and she was shocked. This is her brother-in-law. My mother has been, just kind of funny. My mother has been fighting with this brother-in-law on her sister's behalf for decades. I mean, she lets him have it and tries to shame him into being generous, and it hadn't worked. And so mother and I talked for about 20 minutes trying to make sense of this $800 check and how bizarre it was. And so I said, well, look, should I tell Uncle John, tell Adrian to call Uncle John, or should I call him and ask if this was a mistake? And my mother said, no, cash it. So I obeyed. It's still a mystery why he sent that check. Eliza didn't get a penny from him. So after the Last Supper, Jesus went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives. And Luke tells us, and like I told you, I'm going to give you some of Luke's unique details. Luke tells us this was his custom. So, in other words, this was a favorite place that Jesus liked to go and pray and meditate, looking over the city of Jerusalem. The other Gospels are more specific. They actually tell us where it was on the Mount of Olives. It was in this olive garden, this olive grove called Gethsemane. So that's where Jesus went, a place he usually went to pray. I mean, the disciples knew, okay, we know where he's going. He's going to Gethsemane, nothing unusual. But something happened to Jesus there that was so startling to the disciples and so out of character that all the Gospels mention it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that was this: Jesus suddenly became overwhelmed with extreme mental and emotional anguish. And it was so extreme that he was near the point of physical collapse. Mark tells us that Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." In other words, he said to his disciples, "I feel like I'm dying." The disciples had never heard him say anything like that before. Jesus had always been courageous, unshakable, unperturbed. He had always been this calm, authoritative presence in every situation. He calmed storms. He made demons tremble. He drove the money changers out of the temple. He confounded his critics when they attacked him. And in fact, just before this, in the upper room at the Last Supper, Jesus, read the accounts of the upper room. Jesus is in total control. I mean, he choreographs the entire evening. He washes their feet. He presides over the Passover table. He speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He prays the high priestly prayer. He warns them about temptation, encourages them for the last time. I mean, the disciples are their usual competitive and clueless selves. And Jesus is himself at the Last Supper. He's the rabbi, the teacher that they've known for years. And then he gets to the Mount of Olives and he collapses. And Luke tells us that an angel, and here's another one of Luke's details. Luke tells us that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And it seems that God sent that angel because if he hadn't sent the angel, Jesus would not have had the strength to go on. He would have become either unconscious or catatonic. Remember, he said he was at the point of death. But once the angel strengthened him and left, the agony continued, and it was after the angel left that Luke tells us another famous detail that belongs to Luke alone, this detail about Jesus sweating like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, that could mean two things, and you can read both arguments in the commentators. There's a rare condition called hematidrosis, where a person's sweat becomes bloody due to extreme psychological distress. I mean, you can Google it if you want to. Just Google bloody sweat, and you can read about hematidrosis. So that could be it. I mean, that's one way of interpreting these Greek words. But most likely, it's describing how profusely Jesus was perspiring. The sweat was just pouring off of him so much that it was pooling around him. I mean, like he had been stabbed or something. Now, we know that Jesus Christ was fully human. I mean, that's part of that. That's fundamental to Christian theology. But the majesty of his person, of course, human activities, bathroom, for us to picture Jesus vomiting or going to the bathroom. I mean, he seems above those things. But here he is with sweat pouring off his body. His stomach is churning. His hands are shaking. He's a person in great distress. Why was he like that? It's so out of character. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said, the great Baptist preacher. He said, "Here we come to the Holy of Holies and our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation." And a more modern scholar, D.A. Carson, wrote, "As his death was unique, so also was his anguish. And our best response to it is a hushed worship." And so they're saying, don't preach on this. Just read it and sit in silence. But of course, they don't mean that literally, that it shouldn't be preached. They're saying, we've got to approach this with an open heart. We're treading on holy ground here. God wants you to read this and study it in order for you to trust his one and only Son. And Christ's agony on the Mount of Olives gives you a unique reason to trust him. Now, usually this is where I say, I've got 3 points for you note takers. But I'm not going to say that today. Instead, let's kind of work our way through this mystery. Why did the always strong Jesus collapse? And what does this tell us about why we need him? That's kind of going to be our thought. And I want to give credit where credit's due. I've got a lot of wisdom from a sermon on this passage by Robert Rayburn. You know, the first thing that strikes me about this scene on the Mount of Olives is how authentic it is. I mean, think about it. If the first Christians in the early church were preaching a message that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is actually the Messiah of Israel and God in the flesh, would they ever have invented this story? I mean, would they have said, hey, when we write about Jesus' death, let's put in a part where our Lord and Savior falls under such a cloud of fear and doubt that he becomes physically and emotionally incapacitated and has to be helped by an angel. Okay, that'll convince people that he's the Son of God. Of course not. In fact, the weakness of Jesus in Gethsemane was one of the early arguments that both Jews and pagans made against Christianity. They said, this is a proof that he couldn't have been the Messiah or the Son of God. The only explanation for this being in the Gospels is that it actually happened and made a profound impact on the disciples. So how are we to understand this sudden breakdown on the Mount of Olives? Well, it couldn't be. Let's kind of get rid of this. It couldn't be that Jesus fell apart because he suddenly realized, oh no, I'm going to die. Because he had known for a long time he was going to die. He knew the kind of death he was going to die. He even knew that Judas was going to betray him. So you can't explain what happened to Jesus as being suddenly kind of caught off guard and surprised that he's about to die. There's only one satisfactory explanation for Gethsemane, and it's the explanation that's been given since the earliest days of the church. And here's the way Paul put it. I could use different verses, but I like Paul's. Paul said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says, here's the heart of Jesus' suffering. God made him who knew no sin. God made the sinless Jesus to be sin for us. And so the reason for Jesus' breakdown was that at this point, he began to bear the guilt and shame of sin. And God the Father was beginning to pour out the cup of his wrath for sin into the soul of his beloved son, Jesus. His disciples were there, and Jesus tried to lean on them. We're in the other Gospels, you know, Peter, James, and John, he tries to lean on them, but they can't participate in this thing he's going through. They even fall asleep, and Jesus has to drink this cup of God's wrath alone. And so he began to feel how terrible this was, and it shook him to the core. And so let's probe deeper. What made this experience so terrible? I mean, Jesus had been through many trials in his 3 years of ministry. How is this different? And I think there are two important reasons. And the first is that Christ's suffering was terrible because he was sinless. Now, this is why we will never fully understand this event in Jesus' life. I mean, we can kind of feel around the edges of it, but we're never going to fully understand it because we're not sinless. We're sinners. We're used to sin. Okay, we eat sin like food. We drink it like water. We breathe it like air. I mean, every morning, every one of us wake up and we sin. We're comfortable with it. And even as Christians, we still love it. I mean, shameful as that is to admit. And because sin is so much of a part of our being, we cannot appreciate what it was like for a sinless man to be made sin for us. Now, Jesus certainly knew a lot about sin. I mean, he grew up in a sinful world, and from the time he was a boy, you know, he watched people sin. He saw clearly how stupid and irrational sin is. And Jesus certainly saw how people are enslaved by sin and harmed by it, but still love it. And, you know, in Jesus' preaching and conversations, he was always trying to show people their bondage to sin and how they could be free from sin. I mean, think of his conversation with the woman at the well. So sin wasn't a new thing to Jesus. I mean, he was kind of an expert in the human heart. But Jesus learned something about sin that night that he never could have known before. And that was, he knew for the first time how horrible sin feels. Okay, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now think about that. Jesus was sinless, and he was made sin. And so for the first time, to his horror, he felt himself carrying the guilt of sin and the stain of sin and the shame of sin and the condemnation of sin. He felt as if he had committed every sin ever committed in the world, as God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and it tormented him. Allison and I watched an Amazon video series recently. It was called White Dragon, and it was this murder mystery set in Hong Kong. And I don't want to spoil it for you, but at the end, several people are exposed. And one of the characters is this woman who has set things in motion that led to this murder, and which she did to protect this rising political figure who she's kind of hitched her star to. And at the very kind of climax of the series, when she realizes that everything's going to be exposed and that she's lost everything because of what she's done. She's lost her position. She's lost her power. She's going to lose her freedom. She's lost custody of her daughter to her ex-husband. And at the same time, she's confronted with one of the only moral voices in her life who says to her, "You aren't always like this, you know. Where did you go wrong?" When all of this hits her, she's staggered. And I mean, her face just becomes this mask. And I mean, and she's literally stumbling away from the situation. I looked up the actress's name. Her name's Raquel Cassidy. She's British. She was in Downton Abbey. But she's so convincingly in that moment portrays the horror of sin kind of crashing down on a person that it was hard to cheer when she was brought down. It just felt a little bit too close to home. You know, there have been times when I've hated sin, and I know you have too. One time I lied about a person, and I hurt him with that lie. And for weeks, the thought of that made me so ashamed, I literally lost my appetite. I've sinned, and the fear of possible consequences has made me miserable. And in those moments, I really did hate sin. Okay, it felt horrible. But those moments are few and far between in my life. But try to imagine if you felt that intense hatred for all your sins every day of your life. Okay, you wouldn't be able to keep your food down. Okay, you'd be sweating until you stunk. You'd be revolted by who you are and what you've done, and you'd be filled with dread of the consequences of your actions. That's how Jesus felt. He was sinless. He hated sin with a pure hatred, and he was being treated as if he was the worst sinner who ever lived. And he was feeling that, okay? Shame upon shame, disgust upon disgust. Fear of consequences multiplied and heaped. You know, next week we're going to read about Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss. Do you remember what Judas did after the guilt of that act sank in? He committed suicide. And people sometimes kill themselves out of shame and guilt. Jesus felt what Judas felt, only it was multiplied by every person in the human race. Who are the sinners in the news today? I looked up the biggest sinners yesterday on the internet. Robert Kraft, he's the billionaire owner of the New England Patriots, and he was just busted in a prostitution sting in a massage parlor that was serviced by sex trafficked women. Actor Jussie Smollett, who was exposed as a liar for a fabricated racial attack, and he's become kind of the laughing stock on the internet. His career's in tatters, and he's facing criminal charges. That's who Jesus was in Gethsemane. He's every Robert Kraft. He's every Jussie Smollett. He's every unfaithful spouse who has broken a husband or wife's heart and the hearts of his children. He's every thief, every liar, every selfish, petty, cruel, disreputable man or woman. Do you see? He was made sin while never having actually done any of those things. And as a sinless man, he felt the horror of them in his soul in a way that we never can because we're so used to our own sin. And so this is a mystery, but it helps us understand why these great drops of sweat were pouring off his face and why his heart was pounding and why his hands were shaking in the darkness on the Mount of Olives. And it gives us a little warning, and that is, if this is how bad sin really is, I mean, if it's terrible enough to cause the only perfect man to stagger and collapse, what will it do to us when our sins are exposed to the penetrating light of God's holiness? So that's one reason this was so bad. But second, let's look at one other thought, and that is that Christ's suffering was terrible because he was the substitute. It was bad because he was the representative man for all God's people, and that's what made him feel overwhelmed with dread at the thought of death. Now, let me try to explain this. You know, there have been many Christian men and women, and even Christian boys and girls, who have faced violent death with complete serenity and without any fear. In other words, there are many Christians we can read about through history who faced deaths that were just as gruesome as Jesus' death on the cross, and they've done it without falling to pieces, okay, like Jesus did. Let me just give you one example. Anne Askew. She was a 25-year-old woman, lived in England in 1545. She was an intelligent, from a high-ranking family. Her husband was in Henry VIII's court. She became a Christian. She started reading her Bible, started witnessing to people in the court about her new faith in Jesus Christ. And she was saying what all true Christians say, that she was saved by faith in Jesus alone and not the sacraments of the church. And her gospel message infuriated church officials. She was arrested. She was told, hey, you better, you know, toe the line and say that salvation is through the church and not Christ alone. She was in prison. She became ill. She was denied pastoral care. They tortured her. They tortured Anne on the rack, you know, that horrible torture machine, pulled all of her bones out of joint. She still wouldn't deny her faith. She was sentenced to be burned at the stake. She was so crippled by the torture, she couldn't walk. They had to carry her and chain her to the post. And at the very last moment, when the fire was just about to be lit, a messenger came galloping up, I mean, just like in the movies, on a horse, with a message from King Henry VIII. And he was offering her a full pardon if she would simply recant her testimony of salvation through Christ alone. And she replied, I have not come hither to deny my Lord and Master. She didn't tremble. She didn't sweat. She didn't collapse. She faced death with poise and confidence. And many others have too. And for that matter, listen, even unbelievers often face death with serenity, or at least with calm resignation. I mean, they kind of know they're dying and they're at peace with it. And so how is it that many people, believers and unbelievers, have faced the threat of death, even violent death, in a more calm way than Jesus did in Gethsemane? Well, so let's think about those two groups of people. How do Christians face death calmly? Well, we know the answer to that. It's not because we're stronger than Christ. It's because he was stronger. Christ suffered the fears and pains of death for us. He robbed death of its sting. And our peace and serenity in death is a benefit of Christ's grief and fear in death. Just as our forgiveness is a benefit of his death for our by his death on the cross. So believers can lean on Jesus and pull strength from him. But who did Jesus have to lean on when he died? He didn't have anyone. See, Jesus couldn't draw his strength from someone greater than him because there was no one greater. And what about unbelievers? How do unbelievers, like I said, let's admit this, how do unbelievers often face death calmly? Well, we would say it's because they've been deceived. They don't know death will bring judgment. And so they say, oh, don't worry about me. I'll be okay. You know, death is a part of life, that sort of thing. They've spent their life sinning, suppressing the truth about God. So by the time they get to the end, they're dead spiritually. They've kind of lost the capacity to think about the fate of their souls. But Jesus couldn't do that. He couldn't face death with ignorance. He faced death with a full knowledge of how terrible death is, that it's a curse and part of God's punishment for sin. And so what I want you to see is that no one ever faced death and died like Jesus did. He's the only man who ever had to die looking death full in the face. He couldn't take refuge in the ignorance or hardness of his heart. He couldn't find relief in the courage of someone else's victory over death. He didn't just die as a man. He died as the man. Okay, he died as the second Adam. He died as the head of the new redeemed race of humanity. And he had to deliberately choose that death and embrace it, knowing what it would mean for him, the judgment of God. And so here's what's magnificent about this story. Even though his hand shook and his stomach was sickened at the thought, he took that cup of judgment, and he drank it to the last drop. Now, this is the mystery. This is holy ground. We can barely begin to understand what Jesus suffered as our sinless substitute. But here's the important question. Have you taken the trembling, agonizing Jesus into your heart? When you read this, do you believe that everything he suffered on that horrible night was to pay for your sins? Do you believe that? And does this image of his sweat and distress and pleading with God cause you to see how truly bad your sin is and how amazing it is that Jesus willingly died for you and took your sins away? Listen, if you believe that, you're blessed. And no matter what your problems are now, your future is full of courage and light. But if you haven't taken the suffering of Christ into your heart, and if you think your sins are no big deal and that God is going to overlook them, I just want to urge you to please look again at Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And look again at the only perfect man trembling and sweating under the weight of sin, and pray that God will convict you and turn you before it's too late. Because this passage shows us we can't save ourselves. You can't change your heart. and make it hate sin and want Jesus, even as the disciples couldn't stay awake and pray at the crucial moment. So don't think you can wait until the crucial moment Jesus, and then change your life and turn to God. You can't. Okay, you need Jesus now. Jesus is the man. Jesus is the suffering Savior. He can do all things. And so you need to trust him today. Let's pray together.